Well, I want to invite you to get out your sermon notes. It's been a while since you've heard that. It was interesting. I think the last time I preached, which was about a month ago, someone came to me and said, "You're the pastor?" And they were surprised because they've been hearing such amazing messages coming from so many different people, and it's just been quite the thing. But they didn't say you did great or anything like that. They just said, "Oh, you're the pastor." So anyway, here I am. I am the pastor, for those of you who are visiting. And it's good to be back up here. I do want to just mention a couple of things. We got an email. Some of you have been tracking with the young couple, Dan and Jenica Van Essen. We're in Halifax. We supported them and all that in preparation for their time to eventually head overseas. And so they're on their journey. Actually, they've completed the first part of their journey. They're now safely in Costa Rica and are going to start language study this coming week in preparation. They're going to be there for a year in preparation for ministry in Mexico City. And so I just wanted you to hear that they have arrived safely there. Others of you, just wanted to mention an in-house kind of a thing. Fern has moved, and you'll see she's not here this morning. She wanted to come, but she had a bit of a bad night again last night. So keep her in your prayers. She and Rick, everybody at Oshawa Hospital know the two of them by first name, because she's been there a lot this last week, but to keep her in your prayers. And so she is now over at Hillsdale Terraces in room 247. And this morning, as I was just getting ready for today, I had this brainwave, and I'm not going to take credit for it. But here's what I was thinking. We're going to talk this morning about the incredible privilege we have to have God's Word in our hand and the instruction we can receive from it. And Gary preached about that last week, and I'm going to talk about it again this morning. But I was just thinking, you know who's also in Hillsdale Terraces? Irvin Betts. And Irvin used to be and still is a man of God. He was a well-known preacher in this community, loved the Word of God. And this is what I was thinking. We're going to talk about devotion this morning and commitment to God, spending time in the Word, reading it. And I thought, what better way to accomplish two things at once? Why not commit to even just once a month, popping over to see Fern for a few minutes, say hi to her. She'll tell you a delightful story. She'll cheer your day. Then go over and see Irvin. Sit down with him and have your daily Bible reading out loud with him. What an amazing thing. He loves the Word of God. And if you can sing an old hymn, sing that for him. Wilma was just telling me this morning he will sometimes catch parts of that. So I believe that he is still hearing. So I'm going to talk more about that again later. Let's get into the Word this morning. We have been in a series in the book of Nehemiah, and I'm going to get to our text in just a moment. But you're going to see why I feel this about the Word of God and why I mentioned that about Irvin. But as I looked at Nehemiah chapter 9 in conjunction with chapter 10, my thoughts went to something of a deep and a more personal nature that I want to talk to you about for a moment or two before we dig into our actual text. And I was actually thinking, if this was the last sermon I ever preached, or the last sermon I ever heard, this subject that I'm going to talk about would be it. And I hope I can do it justice. You see, there has been a call that is echoed down through the ages. One that comes to us again today, and it's so simple. If you've looked ahead in your notes, you know what it is. It consists of just two words, and it's presented as an invitation as life's greatest opportunity. But I also want to say to you this morning that it's also presented as a command. A very stark command, because it is also life's most costly decision. In fact, it has changed human history and individual lives more than any other words ever spoken. I mean, under its power, wealthy people have given everything up voluntarily. Depressed people, beaten down by life, have been filled with dignity and courage and hope. People drifting through life and who felt they had nothing to live for found a cause that they could dedicate their lives to.
People trapped in all kinds of sin and guilt have been set free. Dying people who were facing fear and despair have been filled and have become radiant with hope, all because a couple of thousand years ago, a man named Jesus saw two people named Andrew and Peter. And we can read about it in Matthew 4, verses 18 and 4. But he saw these two guys, and he said to them, "Follow me." That's it. Just simply follow me. Now, those of us who've read that story many times wonder why we aren't given more details. I mean, I'm sure there was more to their conversation than that, but that's all that Matthew records for us. And to be honest, I think there's a reason for that. I think the reason is because this one command is everything. It is everything. Follow me. Matthew then tells us that right after that he sees James and John and he issues the same call. Why repeat the story twice? Why tell it twice? Well, I think there's a reason for that too. You see, in ancient literature, they didn't have italics or underlining, so the way you said something that was really important was to repeat it. It's telling us, as I said, that this command is everything. And then there's another occasion where Jesus sees this rich young ruler, someone everybody looked up to. A different time, he sees this corrupt tax collector, someone everyone looked down on. And he tells them both the same thing. He says, "Follow me." You quickly get the impression that as far as Jesus is concerned, that nobody's so good that they don't need this. And nobody's so bad that they can't do this. In fact, it turns out that the guy who everybody thought was the bad guy in the story says yes. And the guy who looked like the good guy says no. Well, flash forward to the last chapter of John's Gospel. This is after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And Jesus is talking to Peter one last time, and he restores Peter after Peter had denied him three times. You know the story. And then he's talking to Peter about the kind of death that he is going to experience. And I'll be honest, it's not a pretty picture. But then he says to Peter one more time, he says, "Follow me." And it's interesting, but it then tells us that Peter looks back and he sees that John, young John, is following them. And so Peter says to Jesus, well, what about him? How's he going to die? And it's interesting that Jesus says, "Never mind about him, Peter. I want you to follow me." I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but when you look at the four Gospels in their entirety, starting with Matthew and ending with John, the four Gospels begin with Jesus saying to Peter, "Follow me." And it ends with Jesus saying to Peter, "Follow me." You ever wondered about that? How this man who is celebrated for his humility and who became nothing for our sake, who was a servant to the disciples by washing their feet, that he should issue the most presumptuous command ever recorded, "Follow me." Now, before we go any further, I think it's important that every one of us here this morning is very clear on exactly what he means when he extends both this invitation and this command to us. You see, what he's saying is, "I have mastered every sphere of life and death, and I want you now to obey me fully. I want you to embrace and believe everything I have said. No exceptions, no reservation, no hesitation. You follow me. I want you to do what I tell you to do in every area of your life." Now think about that. Think about what I just said. But doesn't it seem strange that human beings across continents and down through the centuries should reckon that one command as the greatest opportunity of their existence? In fact, so much so that countless numbers have gladly given their lives for it. And the main reason, listen to me carefully here, the main reason that you and I are here, the main reason that this church exists, is so that this same call can be issued again and again and again. I want us to be as clear as we can about this. I want to say this as best as I know how. To follow Jesus means that I come to admire him, that I think he is absolutely the greatest, that I come to love him and I hold him dear. It means to be wholly devoted to him, all of my thoughts, all of my words, all of my action, all the time, every moment, all my money, all my possessions, everything I am and everything I have surrendered and laid down at his feet. It means that I form the intention that I will do whatever it is he says. I will understand him. I will strive to study him. I'll think about it intelligently. I won't be mechanical or self-righteous or legalistic about this, but I will actually form the intention. I will decide, I will choose to follow him no matter what. And we used to sing an old hymn a lot of years ago in church, and some of you know it, but it says this: I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's what we're talking about here this morning. And what I want to do in this time that we have left is show you how this devotion to God seized the people in Nehemiah's time. There was a kind of a critical development in the people of Israel and the story of God's people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah around devotion. And that's going to get us to us and Jesus in just a few moments. But so far in this series, we've talked about the fact that in the time of Nehemiah, a group of Israelites are living in Jerusalem. Under Nehemiah's leadership, they have rebuilt the wall. So there's some good things going on. But the bottom line is that they're still very much in exile. They are still ruled by other nations. And they're still very much spiritually troubled. You know, I honestly think that most of them were wondering, where is God? You know, where is he? What's he doing? What's this story we're in? What's the purpose of our lives? Why are we here? Our text for this week, as I said, is Nehemiah 9. But I want to backtrack into chapter 8 just for a moment to show you this and just remind you of some of the things that Gary talked about last week. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, we read these words: all the people had assembled as one into the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Now I want to suggest to you that something incredibly unusual is happening here. You see, there's this gathering of the people of Israel. And I want to suggest to you that they are gathering in both pain and hope. You see, there's enough pain to die to their old dream. But there's enough hope because the walls have been rebuilt. The temple had been rebuilt a number of years before, which shows that God is doing something in their midst for them to live for a new dream. And I want to further suggest to you that God lives at that intersection of pain and hope. The truth is, God can work with people in that place. So there's this gathering. Only, as I said, the strange thing about this situation, and I don't know if you caught this, but the religious leaders didn't initiate it. Did you catch that? It was the people. The people are the ones who did that. The people tell Ezra the scribe to go get the book containing God's law. They want him to read from it. And I have to think that the main reason for that is because they want to know if their lives have any meaning. They want to know if God is still out there. And if he is, does he have anything to say to us? Does he care about us? Is there a purpose for all we've been going through and all that's been happening around us? Now, Gary talked about the importance of God's Word last week, and I just want to pause here once again to reemphasize that. I know that all of us have asked the same questions that these Israelites were asking here, and I want to contend that the only place you and I will find the answers to those questions is in the Word of God. Let me show you that. Look at what happens here. Nehemiah 8:3, it says, Ezra read it out loud from daybreak till noon. as he faced the square before the Watergate in the presence of the men, women, and others who understood it. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So Ezra begins to read, and this would be the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of, you know, Moses that include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Exodus, and or Numbers and Deuteronomy. I already said Exodus. We're told, as Gary said last week, that he reads from daybreak until noon. I just marvel at that. That means for 6 hours, these people stand there as he reads from God's word. And not only do they listen, notice that they listen with rapt attention. Rapt attention. Now that raises an interesting question. How long should a sermon be? This is just a quick aside, but does anybody want to guess what the biblical answer is this morning? Nobody's. 6 hours. 6 hours. It's right here. A sermon ought to be for 6 hours. Can I get an amen? Amen. Oh, I did. I didn't think I was going to get one. I thought maybe some rotten fruit or something, but that's great. Now, the obvious question for us here is, what in the world is going on? I mean, how could they have stood there for all that time? You read this text and it is absolutely amazing. He brings out the book, Ezra, and he praises the God who gave it. And the people bow down and they worship God. They actually get down on the ground. Have you ever prostrated yourself before God before? It's an awkward position to be in. It's hard pressing your forehead into they didn't have carpet back then, but even carpet would be hard. They prostrate themselves before God as an act of reverence and obedience. And then it says they stand to their feet. They don't sit in nice, comfortable seats with lumbar support. They stand for 6 hours and listen to God's word being read and taught. You know, how are they able to do that, we might say? What's going on? Well, I think to fully grasp what's going on, we've got to put ourselves in their place. Imagine living in their world. Put yourself back then. No electricity. No electricity. That means no TV, no computers, no movies, no phones, no screens, no tweeting, no texting, no Googling, no Facebooking, no Instagramming, no YouTubing. Did I miss anything in the list?
Showering.
No showering, too. Well, you could probably find a waterfall, Veronica. And yeah. But not even any books. Not even any books. Some of you could probably survive without those electronic things, but as soon as you hear there were no books, you doubt you could have survived. We love books. We love stories. I'm sure many of us would say that we love our Bibles more than anything else. But imagine for a moment never having heard the Word of God. Can you imagine that? Imagine living in a world where you don't know the story, where you have no idea why you are even on this planet. And folks, there are a lot of people out there who live like that. It's why we're a missionary church. It's what we're about. But imagine not knowing why you're here. You wonder why, you know, is there any meaning to my existence? You don't have a whole lot of hope. You wonder if all there is this grubby little planet with these grubby little people, you know, crawling around for a little while, trying to make some money, having as much pleasure as they can, avoiding as much suffering as they can, and then they die. Is that it? Is that all there is to life on this planet? I think they really want to know. And so they're willing to listen for 6 hours to what matters most. Maybe they're not the strange ones. Maybe we're the strange ones. Maybe we kind of have a spiritual attention deficit disorder because we think church shouldn't be more than an hour, and heaven help the preacher who preaches for more than 20 minutes. My last church, it was kind of cute. And you may not think it's cute, but I still laugh about it. I still chuckle about it. But my very first bulletin secretary, and she was old and crotchety. She's gone to glory now, I think. And she's probably chuckling right now at me hearing me say that. But she was just old and crotchety. But she volunteered for the position because she was the only one in the entire church to have a computer. So I'm dating myself here. I didn't have a computer. All I had was an answering machine that sat on my desk. And I wrote all my sermons out longhand. I couldn't really type very well back then either. And I had this desk chair that kind of sat crooked and gave me a crick in my ribs every day. But she had a computer. And so she volunteered for the position. But you know, she repeatedly told me over and over again that church should be for 1 hour. And that's it. Every week she would remind me of that as she'd come in and deliver the bulletins for the next week. And so now our church service and this church, we were a new church plant. People were just excited. They just didn't want to go, just like some of us at the end of the services here. They didn't want to leave church. And so we would start off with this long worship time, and then we'd flow into this praise and prayer time. I never started preaching until the second hour. I don't think she ever did hear me preach. Maybe that was a blessing for her. I don't know. But the people gather, and they tell this guy Ezra to go get the book. And he gets up on this little platform that they'd made for the occasion, and he praises God, and the people respond in worship. And Ezra begins to read, in the beginning. You know the words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm guessing that some of the people standing there are hearing these words for the very first time, and they're saying, I knew it. I knew there was hope. I knew there was a story, and there's more to this life than what I can see. This is very personal for them. In fact, this story matters so deeply to them, it's no wonder they were able to stand there and listen with rapt attention for 6 hours. I mean, people go to a good movie in our day, and it's all about entertainment, right? And what happens? We get restless if it goes on for more than an hour and a half or so. I mean, I do. But this is a story that matters. I mean, they'd been wondering what God is like and what he wants and what he expects of them. And so they listen to this story with great fascination as Ezra reads about the creation of human beings. I'm sure that many of them said, you mean we're not just these grubby little peons? That we as human beings are actually kings and queens made in the image of God. And they look at each other and they say, that's you and that's me. And then they hear the story of the fall and how sin comes into the world and everything's wrecked and why there's pain and suffering and that's why there's death, and they're deeply saddened by that. And then they hear about this God and how he doesn't give up on the human race, that he's kind of stubborn that way, and how he keeps doing new things. And then they hear the story of Noah and the flood, where God passes judgment on sin and evil in the world, but that judgment doesn't get the last word. How God preserves a remnant of faithful people for himself, and every time there's a rainbow, it's a reminder that this God is good and he's faithful. That's what the rainbow is really about. And then the story takes another turn. This God comes to a man named Abram. He says, I'm going to call you Abraham. So I've got a mission for you. I've got plans for you. I have a job for you. Your offspring are going to become a new community, a redemptive community. And all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through you. I'm going to bless you so everybody can be blessed. And they look at each other and they say, that's supposed to be us. That's our calling. That's our mission. That's why we're here. And then they hear about this other man named Moses, and they hear how the law is given by this God through Moses to the people, a law that's filled with truth about how life is supposed to work. You know, that children are supposed to honor their parents and people ought to speak the truth, that they shouldn't commit violence against each other and so on, and that God has made creation that way. And as they hear these words, it's not burdensome to them. They think it's so good that we can actually know how we should live, what makes life matter, what makes society good, and what makes an individual good. We can know all these things. But then they realize that they've been missing it. that they as a nation have displeased this great God. And in a very real sense, they have let all of humanity down. That they've been living for themselves and not for God and His purposes. Their parents missed it and they died. Their grandparents missed it and died. And they get so sad. In fact, they get so sad they begin to weep. This really happened. These people stand there and listen to the Word of God being read and taught for 6 hours with great intensity and with enormous gratitude because it's about what matters most in life. And when they discover that God had a good plan for them and that they had chosen to go their own way and that they had been living these wasted lives for generation after generation when their existence as a people and as a nation could have been so incredible. And when that realization dawns on them, their hearts literally break and they sob and they weep at what could have been versus what was. That's when Ezra, Nehemiah, and the others who were instructing them basically tell them to stop crying because this isn't bad news, it's actually good news. Only God can turn something like that into good news. See, the good news is that God doesn't easily give up. There's still hope. And that if they will turn from their wicked ways, they will still be able to get in on what God is doing. So instead of weeping, what do? They tell them to go out and party and celebrate. Some of you wondered if it's okay to do that. Well, it's okay. It says it right here. Well, you got to party in the right sense, in the celebration of the Lord for sure. This is where that great statement comes from. And Gary emphasized it last week. The joy of the Lord is your strength. They tell them to go and eat the foods they love, to drink the things they love to drink, and to rejoice because the joy of the Lord is your strength. That reminds us that the only joy really worth its salt is the joy of the Lord. And that's not some kind of pious thing. That's not something I only feel when I go to church. That is the knowledge that all will be well because no matter what happens in life, no matter what curveball life throws at me, because I have chosen to follow Jesus, the joy of the Lord will be my strength. Well, the people couldn't get enough of God's word and the joy of being in fellowship with Him, so they come back a second day. That's when they learn about the Feast of Booths. And for the next 7 days, there is a national campout. And we're told there hadn't been a celebration like that since the time of Joshua because God had revisited His people. They're just in His grip and their joy is great. Well, that was all the introduction. Some of you are going, oh no, he's really going to go for 6 hours. I'm not. That brings us to our text today in chapter 9. And I know there's probably some time frame differences here. It's hard to really articulate exactly, so it might have been a week or two after they celebrate that Feast of Booths that they actually come back together again, and it says that they read from the book again for another quarter of a day, and that could be 3 hours, that could be 6 hours, depending on how you divide up your day. Then they spend another 3 or 6 hours worshiping and confessing their sin, and you can see that in verse 3 of chapter 9. I think I stuck that in your notes, and I'm thinking it's on the screen behind me. I'm not going to take the time to read that. But then the next 32 verses, they just record this amazing prayer of worship and praise and confession of sin and wrongdoing to God. And folks, if you haven't read that text, you need to do it. Pastor Ron, when he put the connection study notes together, suggested that you read it out loud, and I did that this week. It is a powerful passage of Scripture. And I just want to encourage you, if you haven't, go home, read that passage out loud. God will speak to you in amazing ways as you do. But then we get to verse 38. And here we see, and this is where I'm going with this message today, here we see that they make a decision. Notice the word that says, in view of all of this, in view of everything that has happened, all that they've experienced up to this time as God's word was being read to them, as they worshiped and they confessed and did all that stuff. Now, I just want to pause here because we need to look at the language here. Look at how they express this. They have learned. They have understood. They have wept. They have rejoiced. They have repented. They have confessed. They have worshiped. And now what are they doing? They are deciding. How serious is this decision? What's the intensity level of it? They say, in view of all of this, listen to this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And then if you jump down to verse 28 of chapter 10, it says that the rest of the people, and it lists all the people that are included in this, but in the middle of verse 29, it continues by saying that the rest of the people bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and how? To obey carefully. I want you to notice again the language. It's not just obey. It's obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. What are they doing? They are deciding to devote themselves to God. Now, I just want to camp here for a moment because, you know, I think we have this tendency to skim over this stuff sometimes. See, there's a huge difference between a preference and a decision. Huge. Let me try and show you what I mean. See, a preference is more of a wish, right? It's a condition of our emotions. It's something I'd like to be the case, you know, with all things being equal. But a decision is a choice. It's an act of the will. It's making a vow that I will set a certain course for my life. It's saying, no matter what, this I will do. And there's a world of difference between having a preference and making a decision. And when it comes to issues that really matter, we don't prefer, we decide. When it comes to something that is really important, we make a vow. You know, when Cindy and I got married, Cindy's dad did our ceremony. He officiated it. But imagine if he would have asked me, John, will you be faithful to your wife, Cindy? And I had responded by saying, well, with all things being equal, that would be my preference. I don't think that would have cut the mustard, do you? I think Cindy would have kicked me in the shins and thrown her flowers at me and stomped off the platform. The people in Nehemiah's time were making a decision. They were choosing to devote themselves to God. They were saying, our calling is that we will be devoted to God, and this will be the most important commitment we are making. Far more important than our money, more important than our success, more important than our health. We will be a people devoted to God. And what that means is that we will do what he says. We will carefully obey all of his commands. I want you to notice that this is not a mechanical thing. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not a self-righteous thing. This is a from-the-heart kind of deal. It's obvious that they are very serious about this. If you actually go on and read the rest of this chapter, that's chapter 10, you'll find that they go through several different areas. They're basically saying, God, you know, we haven't been wholly devoted to you in our relationships and our sexuality. God, we've been marrying spouses who worship idols, and they've been pulling our hearts and our knowledge away from you. And we've also been giving our sons and daughters into marriage that way. That stops today, God. It stops today. From now on in our relationships and in our relational commitments, we will not get hooked up into relationships that pull us away from you because you matter too much to us. Young people, are you hearing me? Don't get hooked up into relationships where the people don't care about God because it'll drag you away. You don't want to go down that road. It just causes too much hurt. Then they go into their finances and they talk about how they've been violating the Sabbath to make more money. They talk about canceling debts every seventh year, which is a way of saying they've been neglecting the poor and exploiting them. I don't know if you've studied this before, but this idea of canceling debts every 7 years was so that there would never be a permanent underclass in Israelite society that would live in hopeless poverty. But they'd ignored that. Now they're pierced by it. For all intents and purposes, they're putting a stake in the ground and they're saying no more. And they also admit that they'd gotten sloppy about tithing. Yes, even tithing. And they determine that they'll be faithful from this day forward. This is a turning point in the story of Israel. As I said earlier, they've been living at the intersection of pain and hope. There's deep pain because they're not the great nation God intended them to be. They don't have a strong army to protect them. They're not a very wealthy nation. They're basically still slaves to the Persians. They realize they've fallen far short of God's expectations of them, and so they determine to make a brand new start. They determine that they will be devoted to God, and somehow they have this sense that God is going to use this in a way they don't fully understand, but they determine that they will no longer neglect God and His ways no matter what. Well, that brings us to us in Jesus. See, one day Jesus came to this earth, and here's what He did. He looked at all the teachings of the law that they were listening to and being taught about in Nehemiah's day, and He explained it so that absolutely everybody could get it. Tell stories to help explain it so it just, you know, kind of sticks in your mind. Helps explain that it's not just about following rules. You know, that the goals that God has for us is not that we just do the right things. You know, the Pharisees thought it was all about behavior, doing the right stuff and avoiding the wrong stuff. But Jesus made it clear that the goal is not just that you do the right things. The goal is that you and I become the right kind of person who would naturally do the right things. That we become the kind of person who'd naturally bless, who would naturally not seek vengeance, who would naturally be generous. And he talks about how that comes from inside of us and how it's a work of God in our lives. He offers His presence. He offers His forgiveness and His sacrificial love expressed ultimately on the cross. And He offers all of that. And He says to you and I, follow Me. As I said earlier, to follow Jesus means I admire Him, that I love Him, that I think He's everything. But it also means I decide to do what He says, that I actually decide that I will put obedience to Jesus above every other priority in my life. It says to a group of people in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say?" And then He goes on to talk about the person who hears the word of God and who puts them into practice and actually does them, how they're like the really wise person who builds their house on a solid foundation. You know the story. Storms come, but that house might get shaken a little, but it stays firm. And He compares that to the person who hears the word and doesn't do it, how they're like the foolish person who builds their house on a foundation of sand, and when the storms of life come, that house comes tumbling down. And in His final instructions to His followers, to us, He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. I just want to emphasize that's a lot of authority. In fact, it's all that there is. There's no more to be had. And He continues with the familiar words, "Therefore go, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I want you to notice here how Jesus fleshes this out. I know these are familiar words, but I want you to notice that he does not say, you know, convert people so that they'll indicate they're Christians who believe the right things about me. He doesn't say that. He says, make disciples. And he qualifies that by letting us know that a disciple is a follower who has been taught to obey everything that he has commanded. So I read, and I reread, and I reread his story for as long as it takes to get inside my head and ultimately to my heart. Nehemiah shows us that if it takes 6 hours today and 3 hours tomorrow for something to move from my head to my heart, I do it for 6 hours today and 3 hours tomorrow. We're to study his teachings. We're trying to understand what they really say. And above all, with his help, I actually seek to do what he said every moment of every day of my existence. And in case you're wondering about that, the truth is that in every moment of every day, there'll be an opportunity for you and me to do that. So we read the story, and we read it again, and we read the story over and over so it gets inside of us, and we become the kinds of people who think those thoughts and do those things, whether in thought or in deed. Every moment of every day will give us an opportunity to do this. We're talking about truly taking the words Jesus has spoken to us and laying ownership to them with our lives. Now, Jesus said in John 15:11, I have told you this. In other words, I have spoken all of these words to you. Why? So that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My question for you this morning is simply this. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? So the truth is that this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's not some vague thing. It's not about preference. It's about doing what he says every moment of every day. Following Jesus is an everyday, every moment deal, which means I will need the power of the Holy Spirit every moment of every day. There's no doubt that there is much we'll need to learn, but it means knowing that this is what you and I are called to. To follow Jesus means I've decided to do everything he says. Now here's the thing. Here's the thing. If I haven't decided that, whatever it is I'm doing with my life, I'm not following Jesus. Let me say that again. To follow Jesus means you've made a decision that you will do whatever it is he says, and if you're not doing that, whatever you're doing with your life, you are not following him. Let me just end the message this morning by trying to illustrate what I mean here by giving you a phrase that I think describes many people where they're at in this regard. And it comes from research on marriage by the National Marriage Project. So they were looking at the impact of couples who cohabitate, as couples who live together before they get married. I think most of us would agree that that's been a growing trend. But most of you will be floored by the statistics. That has grown by 1,500% in the last 50 years. Now, it's interesting, but about 2/3 of young adults in their 20s believe that if they cohabitate before they get married, it'll be a good way to prevent divorce. Well, it turns out to be exactly the opposite and that couples who live together first are more likely to be dissatisfied with their relationship. And if they get married, not all of them do, but if they get married, they're actually more likely to get divorced than couples who didn't live together first. Now that seems counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive to many people, including these researchers. And so they asked the question, why? Well, when they talked to these couples, this is what they found. It turns out that it's because these couples report a process that these researchers have labeled sliding but not deciding. They just slide. They just kind of, you know, drift into an arrangement of sorts. It went from dating to sleeping over a lot, to eventually moving in together. And in the process of doing that, they never called a question or actually have the conversation, do I really want to commit to you? Do I want to commit exclusively and permanently to you? They never really asked what it means to be committed. Instead of I do, it's maybe you'll do. And the bottom line is that is sliding, but not deciding. And folks, that doesn't cut it in marriage, and neither does it cut it when it comes to our faith. When it comes to Jesus, we don't want to be a sliding but not deciding kind of church or people for that matter. You know, people who say, well, you know, I'll pray when I need something. You know, I'll give when I feel like it. I'll worship when it's convenient. I'll study Jesus' teachings when the mood strikes me. Jesus, maybe you'll do. Folks, that doesn't cut it. That does not cut it, because you and I are called to wholehearted devotion to Jesus, to full surrender of our time, our money, our words, our behaviors, and our relationships. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, if at this point you're feeling a little uneasy, if you feel troubled, if you feel inadequate, if you feel unworthy, I want to say this to you. Jesus knows everything about us. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. And here's the truth. He still wants us. He still wants you. He still says, I want you to follow me. And you may be sitting here this morning thinking, you know, I don't have very much to offer. You know what he says? He says, I gave you what you have. And it doesn't matter to me. Just give me what you have. Or you may be sitting here thinking you've gone down, you know, that dark road so many times, there's not enough grace for you. But I, Jesus says, have enough grace for you. You know, I think we all love hearing that Jesus loves us and wants to heal us and he's patient with us. And all of that is true. And precisely because it's true, Jesus does not just love us, he calls you and I to follow him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. And the truth is you and I do not want to miss this. We don't want to slide on this one and never decide. We don't want to go through our lives thinking it's all about climbing a little higher on the corporate ladder, that it's all about having an impressive resume, that it's all about having a little more security and a little more applause from our fellow man, and only ever give Jesus lip service. You and I don't want to go through life like that, because that is sliding and not deciding. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Instead, determine that you'll die to yourself. You'll take up your cross and you'll follow this man. Make the decision that what he says, you will do. every eye is closed and every head is bowed. The reality is that Jesus is present here this morning. But you know, he comes to us once again as the crucified carpenter, as the most humble and yet presumptuous of all leaders. And he comes to us and he calls out to any one of us living at that intersection of pain and hope. And he says to us, I and I alone have mastered life, and I alone have mastered death. In me there's hope, in me there's meaning, in me there's forgiveness. In me you'll receive grace that is worth devoting your one and only life to. So follow me. Folks, it is the most incredible invitation ever offered to the human race. Won't you respond this morning by saying, I have decided to follow you, Lord. I'm putting down a stake. I am choosing, I am deciding that I will let nothing else usurp my devotion to you. Father, would you look down on us just as you did so long ago when that group of people stood with Nehemiah? Just as you did so long ago when Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem. Lord, we ask that you by your Spirit would change us. It's only in and through a work of your Holy Spirit in us. And Lord, would you just fill us once more with the wonder and with the goodness and with the transcendent possibility of this offer, of this promise, of this command to follow you. Lord, would you make this place? Would you make this church? Would you make all of us who are making this decision to devote ourselves to you this morning to become fully devoted followers of Jesus? We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.